Well, thanks for having me today. Good to think it's fun. Enjoyed that song. Well done, kids. And Mr. Reeks, exceptionally good. I don't know Mr. Reeks, but I do know Mrs. Reeks, because she is the local barista down at Aldinga, and a fine coffee she makes. So big thank you, Jane. Nice to see you here today. Anyway, we're going to pray again and ask for God's blessing as we look at this text. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the great time that we've been able to have. And the young people that are here as well. It's been a blessing. And Lord, as we just look at this text, I ask, Father, that you just glorified speaking to our hearts. We are needy people. And we, in some cases, sometimes we feel like very needy. And I ask that you would speak into our hearts today. Encourage us by the gospel and by who you are. Amen. So, Acts 12 is where we're going, and we've been doing a series in Acts at Aldinga. It's been a year-long series, which is longer than we've ever done in one book, but it's been really encouraging. We've enjoyed it, and this passage is one that really stood out to me. It's really, it's a story that is really about sovereignty, okay? About kingdoms, about power, about ruling. That's very much at the heart of this passage, and it really comes to us at two levels. At one level, Acts 12 is a story about kings and kingdoms, just about the kings of this world and the power that they wield over our lives. And well, that's a telling thing at this point in time. We live in a very uncertain times politically, don't we, with kings and with kingdoms. I mean, in I think the last 10 years, we've all seen massive changes. Say China, for example, the rise of superpower. Napoleon apparently many, many decades ago, centuries ago, said, you know, sleeping giant China, when she wakes up, we'll all know about that, or something to that effect. And that's simply what's happening at the moment, where there's this great resurgence of the land of China. We probably don't pay that much attention to that, but we do pay a lot of attention to other things that happen politically, like the USA, for example. There is a land that is tearing itself apart. And there's leadership there that just seems to be crazy, to put it loosely. Crazy things are happening. And in Australia, it doesn't really seem much better with this revolving door of political leadership. It's unbelievable. Simply put, I think, what's going on in the land of Australia. Not only do we see leadership that is tumbling and struggling, but we're seeing this desire to break and remake Australia. Western civilization is under intense pressure. It is not working particularly well at the moment, and it concerns us sometimes. In fact, when I wrote the sermon, it was a couple of months ago when we were doing it at Aldinga, and it was at that time the lead story in The Australian was the ANU, Australian National University, some of you might remember it, and their decision not to teach Western civilizations or the history of Western civilization in the university. And the great worrying thing about that is that it does tend to break and reshape history. If not teaching history, then people are saying, goodness me, what are we teaching our young people? All that to say, I don't want to be overly political this morning, really, but all of that to say that there is, you know, this great shake-up, great uncertainty in the land of Australia. I think we all know that so well in so many different ways. So on one hand, this passage about kings and kingdoms and the power that they wield, and how so often we're at the mercy of those that are leaders, those that are calling the shots. But on the other hand, this is also a passage about the reign of God, the sovereignty of God, that he is in control of all things. And that's a really important thing to note and to be mindful about, and we see that really coming out in this passage today. Really, as I look at this passage, one of the things that really strikes me about it that I think is important for us is it is a passage really about uncertainty. Okay? Uncertainty comes into our lives, not just politically and what's happening to the people in charge, but uncertainty comes into our lives in so many different levels. You know, we can be really faced with uncertainty. Maybe, I don't know many of you people, but I imagine that uncertainty will be in your lives in many areas as well, where maybe it's because of your health, or maybe it's because of your work situation. Maybe it's because of your family, things aren't going the way that you'd like them to go, and you don't know what tomorrow looks like. And certainly just comes into our lives and is incredibly difficult. And so really the questions I want us to think about this morning is how should we approach uncertainty? And why is it that we can have confidence in God as we face uncertain times, right? Why, or even can we, have confidence in God when we face uncertain times? And this passage brings it out really well. 3 points I want us to look at this morning. Okay, and they are basically these. The struggle of this world, it's a reality. Secondly, a call to prayer. And then finally, a God who rules. Okay? Struggle, call to prayer, the God who rules. Let me take you through it. Acts 12. One of the things I noticed about Acts 12 as well is that if you're an original reader of this text, then some things you would have gotten straight away. You would have thought, hey, I know what's going on there. But for us poor Aussies, 2,000 years later, we probably missed some of it. So let me give you a little bit of a heads up, a very short, I promise, very short history lesson of what's going on, okay? So most of you probably know that in the first century, the person that ruled the world was Caesar. He was in charge. He called the shots. But Caesar appointed different people to be sort of sub-rulers under him. And in the land of Judea, that was a bloke by the name of Herod. Okay, we've all heard his name if you've been in church before. Herod, there are several different Herods that actually reign in Judea at different times. But the three most prominent ones that we know about in the New Testament are these guys. Okay, number one, Herod the Great. Name says it all, really, doesn't it? That's how he thought of himself. Herod the Great, he was BC 37 to 81. And we know him in the Bible because he is the man that comes up in the Christmas story. You know, the slaughter of the innocents, as it's known. You know, the wise men come, etc., etc. So that's Herod the Great. After Herod the Great, we have a bloke by the name of Herod Antipas. Now, Antipas is the best-known Herod in the New Testament because he is the bloke that's infamously known for chopping off the head of John the Baptist. And Herod Antipas is also the bloke that Jesus is brought to during the trial. He ridicules Jesus and dresses him in purple and etc., etc. So he's well known. But the third Herod, which is the guy that we're actually speaking about today, is a bloke by the name of Agrippa. Okay, but he's the one in today's text, Herod Agrippa. Now, Herod Agrippa, he reigns from 37 to 44, so there is some overlap, if you're good with maths, between he and Antipas, as you look at that. There's some overlap. But Antipas falls out of favor, the middle one, falls out of favor with the Caesars and gets exiled. Pretty swift justice back in those days. If you're a leader, goodness me, it's hard any time, even worse back then, apparently. But after Antipas, or during that time, Agrippa really comes to the fore. And one of the things that history tells us about him is that he's politically savvy. Like, he's really good at sort of working the system. Antipas was really good at upsetting the Jews and eventually upsetting the Caesars. But Agrippa, this guy, he was very good with the two Caesars that reigned during his short reign. But also he was exceptionally good with the Jews. And we know that because Josephus, a great historian around that time, tells us these words. He says, now this king, Agrippa, was very liberal in his gifts and very ambitious to oblige the Jews with such large donations. And he made himself very illustrious by the many expensive presents that he made. So he bought his friends, essentially, is what Josephus is telling us. He was not at all like the Herod that reigned before him. He goes on and says he was cruel, he was mean, etc. That's been established. But accordingly, this guy, Agrippa, loved to live continually at Jerusalem and was exactly careful in the observance of the laws of his country. He therefore kept himself pure, nor did any day pass over his head without its appointed sacrifice. So you get a bit of an idea about this guy, Agrippa, who's in our text today. And in many ways, he really looks like a pretty good bloke. He looks like he is the man that you want ruling over Judea. He got on really well with people. He really wanted to please the Jews. The reason I tell you that is because it's actually very central to this story today. Okay? That Herod Agrippa wanted to please the Jews. And this is how it comes to us as we jump into the text. If you've got your Bibles, feel free to have a look as we unpack some of these verses. Acts 12 starts like this. About that time, Herod Agrippa, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. There's a terrible thing that's just happened. You picked up on that. James, the brother of John, has been killed. And it says at that time. So you've got to ask yourself, what time? Well, if you know anything about the book of Acts, by the time you get to Acts chapter 12, what's happening is basically this. The church is starting to grow and the church is starting to spread. Good news, right? But it's starting to grow and starting to spread largely because of persecution. Stephen has just been martyred in Jerusalem. And so the Jews are incredibly angry at the church and they're trying to stamp them out. There's a whole lot of persecution. The Jews are against the Christians. And so Agrippa, wanting to please the Jews, he arrests James and puts him to death. It's a heretic's death. Puts him to death with the sword. It was saying something politically about what we thought of James. That's huge, isn't it? Imagine you're a first century Christian. James, he's the brother of John. So often in the Gospels, what do you read? Jesus and Peter and John and James. Jesus takes those three men away. They were his closest friends. So imagine that James would have been somewhat of a legend in the early church, probably about 10 years into it about this point in time. Must have sent shockwaves through these Christians. This is the second martyr. James himself has been slaughtered. And not only that, but the text tells us, note the phrase, and when Herod saw that it pleased the Jews, killing James, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers who really didn't want him to get away, essentially. And after the Passover, he wanted to bring him out to the people. It's kind of like fortuitous that it was the Passover, because the Jews, if you know the story of Jesus, crucifixion, the Jews don't like executing anybody at the Passover. So Peter is left in prison, but he's awaiting the same fate, clearly, as what James was awaiting. This is a terrible time. This is a passage about uncertainty, folks. Sometimes into our lives, terrible things happen to us because of or even though we are Christians. Terrible things happen. A while ago, Jackie gave me a sermon to listen to, and she said, it wasn't to do with this text, but she said, she listened to the sermon, I really enjoyed it. And remember one of the things that the bloke said, he said, there are going to be times in your life when you are going to feel like God has forgotten. Do you know what that's like? There are going to be times when you're going to feel like God has forgotten. And you're crying out, and you feel alone, you feel isolated, or you feel incredibly sad, and God doesn't seem to show up. I think the early church is probably a little bit like that at this point in time. Their leaders are being killed, arrested. It's pretty tough. When I think about that idea of sometimes we are going to feel alone, we're going to feel like God isn't listening to us, I think we shouldn't be surprised that we find ourselves in that space. Because when I read through the Old Testament, and I read through the New Testament, I see that it happens time and time again. In fact, just read through the book of Genesis, the story of Abraham. God calls him and says, great plans for you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you and give you make you a father of a nation. And through you, all the nations in this world are going to bless. But what happens? Nothing. He goes, and for decades, he has no child. It's like, where are you, God? Or the story of Joseph is a classic, isn't it? Thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and then thrown into prison. Why? Because he was following God. So there's always this emptiness time and time again in our lives. And why is that? Why is it like that? And the reality is, it seems, because God wants us to look. The church could do nothing but one thing, really, in this text. What does it do? church prays with Peter. Which is really the second point, a call to prayer. And this is that's exactly what goes on in this passage, right? And this is what's so beautiful about it as you hear it. It's a story, if you're paying attention as that was read for us, as I'm sure you were, one of the things that you'll notice is this is a great story. Peter's deliverance is a great story of power, isn't it? But it's also a beautiful comedy as you see what takes place. Power and comedy. This is how it works. Power, to start with. Now, when Herod was about to bring Peter out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. You know, that says something in and of itself. He was asleep. He was about to be executed, but he was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Listen to the power in this. The sentries were before the door. They were guarding the prison. In fact, they knew their lives were at stake if they didn't look up this prison. So they are guarding the door of the prison. Behold, though, an angel of the Lord stood next to Peter, and a light shone on the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him and said to him, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said, "Dress yourself, put on your sandals, put on your robe, and out you go." And Peter leaves. In fact, it's such an incredible story that the text actually tells us that he did not know that this was being done by an angel, but he actually thought it was a vision. Now, this is an incredible story of power, isn't it? I think to myself, when I read this story, when do things like this really happen? When does God show up like that? I've never really seen God show up in my life like that. The chains fall off and just incredible things happen. And for the people, the church at this time, for them as well, it is an incredible story. This is where it turns into a comedy, really. Because the text goes, as you keep on reading, Peter comes out and he says, "Now at last I know that God has delivered me from Herod and all of the Jewish people who respect him." And so when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, sort of just introducing us to a key player later on for the book of Acts. But basically there is a prayer meeting for Peter taking place in Mary's home. And the people are there and they're earnestly praying for Peter. "Dear God," I don't know what they're praying specifically, but "Dear God, please save Peter" would be probably the short story behind this, I would imagine. And so they're praying for Peter, and what happens is that Peter knocks on the door, and Rhoda, a servant girl, came and answered, recognizing Peter's voice. In her joy, she did not open the gate. That's quite funny. He's running from the law, but she leaves him outside and runs inside and says to the people, "Peter is at the gate." And the people say, "It's great. People filled with faith, you are out of your mind. It must be his angel," which is short for saying, "He's dead. Get out of your mind." But she says, "No, really." And eventually they come and they open the gate, and lo and behold, Peter is dead. When I read that story, I think it is such a comedy, isn't it? It says a lot about us. It says a lot about me. In fact, when I read this story in Acts, my first response is, this is an incredible story. Peter delivered, the chains fall off. But then I think, well, this is the book of Acts. This is how it works. There's so many incredible things that happen in the book of Acts. It's unbelievable. I shouldn't really expect that today. But then I think to myself, actually, no, Andrew, you're letting yourself off the hook too easily. Surely, the emphasis of the scriptures is that God is keenly at work in this world, and he wants us to trust in him. How many stories are there like that? It's just flip. The story of Israel escaping Egypt, standing on the shores of the Red Sea, and the Egyptian hordes, like a scene from Lord of the Rings, perhaps, are coming down upon them. They cry out to God, and God parts the Red Sea, and they walk across the land. Well, the story of Judges, the stories of the kings. How many stories are there where Israel is outdone? 1,000 to 1. Why are those stories there? Why did those things happen? that so we will learn that God is actively at work in this world. And he puts our back against the wall. And there is uncertainty that comes into our lives in so many ways. And it seems like all is lost. That he wants us to look to him. This is the test. This is when we need to trust. And this is when. And I know that's the case because it is there we can do. One of my favorite stories, that we all have favorite stories, one of my favorite stories in the New Testament that Jesus tells, this is one that he tells about prayer, which is really emphasizing this whole idea about throwing ourselves upon God. It's the story of the friend at midnight. Some of you guys remember that. Very pleased how it goes. A man has a friend who rocks up at his place at midnight. You know, he's traveling. This is a culture of hospitality. When someone rocks up, you want to give them something to eat. They're tired. They're hungry. Give them something to eat. He hasn't got anything. So he goes to his neighbor's house. Remember the story? And he knocks on the door of the neighbor at midnight. He says, "Please, I need some food to give to my friend." And the bloke inside says, "Young family, a lot of young families here, you'll appreciate the problem, single room dwelling, go away, you'll wake the family." You know, she's like, "My kids are in bed, I've just got the baby to sleep, and now you're knocking on the door at midnight." That's kind of the scene that's going on there. And he goes, "Go away, come back tomorrow." And the guy doesn't go away. He just keeps on banging on the door. And eventually the guy gets up and gives him some bread and says, "Okay, there you go, I'll see you tomorrow." It is this crazy story, really, because the idea is, who does that? And the answer is, nobody does that. But Jesus is teaching us that's what we should be like when we pray. In fact, Jesus says, "I tell you, this man did not get up and give him some bread because he was his friend. He got up and gave him some bread for his friend because of his," often translated, "because of his persistence." I think there's a better way of translating that. The Greek word captures a little bit more than just persistence. In the ESV, it uses the word impudence. Got to be a little bit careful when you say that word, but impudence. It's the idea of just being audacious, of being persistent, but being audacious. Oops, sorry, getting carried away. Being audacious and being, it's almost the idea of being cheeky. They're asking for something that nobody would ask for. Being incredibly bold. And that's what Jesus says. When you pray, and even when you feel like it's beyond help, be bold. Pray. Ask. Seek. Knock. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be. Jesus tells us, come to the Father like. And the reason is not because God needs his arm twisted for us. It's because he wants us to come and share our heart with him because he is a loving Father. God has compassion on his children. And he wants us to learn to look to him. So if there's heat at times, uncertainty in your life at times, look to him. That's what he's telling us. Don't give up. And the reason why you shouldn't is because, one, he is a loving Father, and two, because he is so sovereign. He rules the world and nobody else does. My lighthouse, look to him. He rules the world and nobody else does. The reason why I know we're supposed to think that way is because that is exactly what this text is about. It is a beautiful reminder of God's sovereignty. The third, God rules this world. And notice how it comes to us. We didn't read the whole passage, but let me just show you how it comes to us. It's beautiful. Firstly, it's all about Herod and the seemingly powerful man he is. He is powerful. He's the king of Judea. He's been appointed by Caesar. No one can stand in his way. And so when he wants to please the Jews, what does he do? He kills James. And he throws Peter in jail. seems no stopping Harry. But then things don't go his way, because Peter actually gets out, and he doesn't like that very much. But as you keep on reading, the story circles back again to the power of Harry, because it says these words. It says, "Now when the day came that Peter realized that Peter was gone, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers." Guaranteed, no little disturbance. And so, after Herod had searched for Peter and did not find him, he examined the sentries and he ordered that they should be put to death. It's like Herod the Powerful. You get that? It's like he won't be outdone. Herod wants Peter dead. Peter gets away. So then Herod inflicts his fury because he can on these poor, unsuspecting soldiers and they're put to death. But then the story continues, and it seems to continue in a bit of an unrelated way. It just talks, again, it's talking about Herod, and it's talking about his power, but it's a different story. It goes on and says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon." We don't know why, but he was. The next verse, he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So you sort of get the picture again, don't you? Herod, the all-powerful, he can do whatever he wants. And now you've got these people of Tyre and Sidon, if you like. They come on bended knee, the text tells us, to Herod, because he's put some sort of sanction in their country. They rely on the king's country for food. And he said, "No, I'm not going to give you anything. Too bad. You better beg for mercy." It's all about how powerful Herod is. This whole chapter is all about how powerful sometimes the kings of this world are. It's all about how powerful some things, those things in your life, how insurmountable they might seem at times. That's what this chapter is about. It's honing in on Herod, how powerful he is. And so the people come on bended knee to King Herod, and this is what they say. "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took a seat upon the throne, and he delivered an oration to them." It was great. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, O Herod, the voice of a god," and not that of a man. In fact, Josephus picks up on the same story as you read through the Chronicles of Josephus, and he says that on this particular day, yes, there were these people that came, and Herod stood there and he put on a jacket of woven silver that glistened in the morning sun. You can just see it, can't you? Standing there before the people with who wears a silver jacket? Only Herod. Glistening in the morning sun. And Josephus again says, he gave a speech and the people fell down and they said, "Before Herod, we thought of you as just a man, but now we know that you are a god." And then both Josephus and Luke tells us in the book of Acts exactly what happens. It's poetical justice. Listen to it. It's so beautiful, just caught up in one verse. The people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not a man, who's there in his silver jacket, giving a speech, all powerful, the world falls before him." But immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by wolves. His last. History said he lasted 4 days. But the word of God increased. And how beautiful is that? The sovereignty of God. It's not just a beautiful Herod, but it is such a beautiful story, isn't it? Eaten by worms, the powerful man, the enemy of God, is dead. But the word of God increased. What are we supposed to learn from this? We are supposed to learn that there is going to be uncertainty in your life. There is going to be struggle. But God rules. He is in control. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is the gospel of the sea. Jesus comes into this world. You never want to get sick of hearing. He comes into this world because we are broken, because we are helpless, and because we are lost. And he dies on a cross And in so doing, he defeats the great enemies of God and humanity. Sin, Satan, and death itself. He is risen victorious. He ascends into heaven. And he is coming again to make all things as they should. He rules and he reigns. The kings of this world utter their blasphemies and shout and whisper that God lies, because he rules in this world. I hope that's an encouragement. I don't know, like I said, I don't know what's going on in your life, but I bet there will be times of uncertainty. I bet as you look at Australia, at times you say, goodness me, where is this going to end? What's it going to be like for my children? All this political correctness and this ideology which is going in a very different direction to where we've been in the past. I don't know, there's so much uncertainty, but I do know this. God is in control. And his work and his plan will never be out. Father, we thank you for this beautiful passage, for Acts 12, and for the way that it speaks into our hearts. And I pray that you would just take those words, take the fear and the struggles we have, and may we see them in new light. May we hear a new narrative, the narrative of the gospel. And may it be the narrative that we take into our world as we go in this place. Day-to-day lives and lives. May you be glorified because we trust in you and we look to you as a great God in you.